We are in Ephesians. We are in the book of Ephesians. And so open your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. There are some times in life when you're fearful. One of those times is when you panic. It's happened to me only once in my whole life when one of my four-year-old son at 18 months old fell out of a second-story window. Long story, I won't go into detail, but I know what panic is. So does my wife, Hope, my late wife. We both panicked. She almost jumped out the window after him. That wouldn't have ended well, but panic. Terror is another one, and when violence is done to you. Another time that you have a sudden fear is when you walk into your house and there are 17 missed calls on your answering machine. You know something's happened, you don't know what, you're about to find out. Another time that fear occurs is when you go to your banking website and suddenly realize you forgot your password. Anybody? Besides me? That ever happened to anybody? Well, the final thing that really causes fear in a person's life is when somebody says to you, "We need to talk." First, it happened with your mother. Come on, anybody, did your mother ever say to you, "Son, we need," it happened to me, kitchen table, I still remember. There was nothing serious, you know me. There was nothing really that she needed to worry about. It happens again in a man's life when he's married and he has a wife and she says, "We need to talk." You're in deep trouble, men. It happens again about our age from a doctor. Well, it happens when the doctor says, "We need to talk because something's wrong." As it did with my late wife in the oncologist's office. And she said that, and she said, "You've got stage 4 cancer, put your house in order." And I remember leaving the doctor's office with Hope and getting in the car, and Hope looked at me and she said, "That wasn't so bad." I'm thinking, sweetheart, what part of that did you not hear? Well, this morning, we need to talk, and it's coming from your pastor. Okay, don't be afraid. I'm just saying, we need to talk. Ephesians 4 could be labeled, "We need to talk." Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with or tolerating one another in love." 5 attributes. We covered those in the last 2 weeks. Today, he said, "Being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There are 5 virtues that contribute toward diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love. Notice that we are not asked to create these. We're not asked to build unity. He's saying here that we have unity because the Spirit of Christ within us and in the body of Christ has created unity. When we were born again, the Holy Spirit united us to that body of Christ, and nothing can ever sever that. It's impossible. You have been born into the family. You can't be unborn. You can't lose who you are in Christ. You can be naughty and be judged for it. That's another issue, but can't lose it. You're in the body. Nothing can sever it. and believing Jews in the book of Acts suddenly are confronted with God the Holy Spirit falling upon Samaritans that they hated. Chapter 8. And then in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falling identically with tongues as a fire in known languages, speaking to the Gentiles. The Samaritans and the Jews both hated the Gentiles. It's a culture of hatred. And then in chapter 19, in Ephesus, the followers of John the Baptist, the same thing happens. The Holy Spirit falls in tongues of fire, known languages. They received the Holy Spirit just like those other groups did. God building unity in the fellowship, in the body of Christ, incredibly. Well, within the church, differences occur in wealth, in education, in race, in color, in social standing. They create some tension, some temptation to deny that unity. But God warns the people to guard the unity diligently, which he has provided for us. One author said, "We keep the unity of the Spirit when we recognize in every true believer a member of the same body." One body here. We all have different parts, different functions in the body, but we are one. Preservation of an ecclesiastical or organizational unity is not implied. This plea of the apostle does not apply to any ecumenical movement in church history, either present or past. That's not what he's talking about. Christ didn't come to rescue anyone from poverty or from disease. He did not come to rescue anyone from racism or injustice. He came to earth to rescue you and me from sin, from the bondage of sin, and from the judgment of hell. That's what Jesus came for. Let's not lose focus on that. Don't let the prosperity gospel and the social justice gospel distract you from the real gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as explained in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't let the Unitarian ecumenical movement distract any of you from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The God of Islam is the devil of Christianity. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. In another commentary, an author said this about the unity of the Spirit. I need my glasses hiding from me. One author wrote this, "But this spiritual unity is more difficult to keep than organizational unity. It's easy to exercise authority, to discipline, to rule, to excommunicate those who disagree with us, but it's difficult to preserve love and respect and faith and humility and mutual honor one to another, which is necessary in a spiritual unity. It becomes a matter of self-discipline, in which most of us are lacking. We are always willing to discipline others, but very unwilling to discipline ourselves. For this reason, the indwelling Spirit is the principle of unity among Christians, and this may be promoted or disturbed or quenched," he's going to say later on in Ephesians, "or grieved," 2 Thessalonians. "Thus the need to walk worthy of his calling with all humility, with gentleness, patience, showing forbearance or tolerance toward one another in love." Now, what is Paul not saying we need to be unified about? Dress code. OK? Can I just irritate you now? Dress code. There is nothing in Scripture that says how you have to dress when you come to church. Nothing. Oh, I wore khaki pants last Sunday, and about five of you commented, that's the first time you ever saw me wearing khaki pants, because I haven't worn them for years because of the flack I got when I first came to this church. When one of the head ushers, in fact, the head usher came to me and said, knock it off. Wear blue jeans and buy yourself a pickup truck. I had just sold my pickup truck in Virginia. Somebody offered me way more than it was worth because of how I kept it, how my wife kept it, and six boys kept it immaculate. So I sold it. Bad decision, I guess. But anyway, I pretty much wear blue jeans. Just before I came here, that same head usher had had a young family come to church, and the young man wanted to be part of the usher team. He came to church, his first time to be an usher, and this head usher met him at the back, at the door there, and said, you need to go home and change your clothes. Put on a tie and a jacket, and then you can be an usher. And yes, Joe, I notice you back in the foyer. You're showing me your jacket and your tie. He's got them on. This guy left with his wife and two little children, taking the entire child's department out of this church. He went right up the road to the next church down the road south, and they've been there ever since. Ministering, working with a homeschool group. They've been doing incredible work down there. It could have been here. How silly to think that we have to have everybody else dressing like we do. My wife was Dean of Women at Liberty University for 7 years. There's one thing in the dress code that girls could not do. It's called cleavage. Don't do that. Okay, I don't think we have a problem here. I haven't ever noticed one. And praise God, dress code is one. Another issue, pardon my voice, let me get some water. Just one of those days. Can't blame anybody but myself for cooking breakfast. Another issue we can have is smell. There was a time in this church when a man came to church every Sunday who had an illness. He had an infection, and he would sit in the church and it smelled badly. We need to be agreeing as a congregation that if you're offending other people by the smell, bath had nothing to do with it. He was clean, but because of the illness, he had a odor about him. And one of my duties as pastor was just to go to him and say, look, he can't come. You gotta stay home. We'll send the CDs to you. You can listen. But because of other people, we just need to be sensitive. We are a body here. I'm not telling you what kind of deodorant to buy or whether or not to use toothpaste or what kind. But there is a deodorant, a cleanliness issue that we need to be aware of. And we don't have to let everybody into our fellowship if they're disrupting the fellowship in that way. It's okay. And he was very agreeable. He's now in the Lord's presence. Oh, incidentally, so is that head usher in the Lord's presence. Don't be thinking it was Leon Ward, okay? I was trying to let you think that, but I shouldn't. What about socioeconomic status? The house you have, the property you own, the car you drive, the golf you play, the retirement you enjoy. Those are things that we are not called to judge each other about or be unified or disunified about. Mind your own business. Be yourself before the Lord. It's okay. The only issue that would come into play would be at the Lord's Supper or a fellowship dinner. where people were coming in the book of Acts, in the book of Corinthians. They were coming to church for fellowship dinner and only serving themselves and their own little family unit. And there were people coming to the church for fellowship and not getting any dinner. And then they would serve communion at the close. And Paul said, shame on you. Feed everybody. Share. James says, don't play favorites to rich people. There should be a unity regardless of money in the church fellowship. I don't think we have a problem with that here. Marital status, how about that? Single, married, divorced, remarried. What are the issues that can come up under the title of marriage? Cohabitating is a problem. I mentioned that girl last week, and I showed you her temperament analysis. Sin causes your personality to change in the negative when you're sinning. So repent of it. Get married. I realize we live in a culture where the IRS has penalized married people. People that lose their spouse, if they remarry, they lose their pensions. They lose their drug program. I've heard it, pretty much all of it, in ministry. What do? You want to remarry, but if you do it legally, you lose the benefits. It is a problem. If that is important to you and you're in that situation, you come and talk to me and we can think through it together. Just realize sinful behavior is not conducive to church unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a father who remarried probably a much younger woman, and the son was having relationships with his stepmother in the church, and they were boasting about it, thinking it was hilarious. And Paul said, deliver that man over to the destruction of the flesh. And we know from 2 Corinthians that young man and woman repented and gave up that godless lifestyle that they were living. Well, then he said, bring them back into the fellowship. If they're repentant, just treat them as brothers and sisters. What about political views? Can that divide us? You better believe it. We have Democrats here. We have Republicans here. We have independents here. I don't care. What I care about are laws that promote the home and the family and the protection of our church family and our community and that protect life. God is pro-life. You can't dispute that. Nobody can dispute that. So that's all I'm going to say about that. What about Bible translations? If your Bible says in the first, who published it? If it says New World Translation, throw it away. Some of you are checking. New World Translation is the Jehovah's Witness translation, the errant translation, especially of the New Testament in relation to Jesus. Throw it away. If you can't throw it away, bring it to me. I'll throw it away for you. I remember meeting a lady after church as I'm out the door, and she came right behind me with her puppy dog husband trailing behind her. And she said, I'll never be back to this church again, not ever. You quoted the New English Bible in your sermon, and only the King James Version should ever be preached in a Christian church. Now, you realize I'm a very gracious, kind, loving pastor. And what I said to that woman was, may the Lord bless you as you find a new church. She's found that new church in Gilmer, I've heard, through the grapevine. But what I was thinking to myself was, that's a bunch of superfluity of naughtiness, quoting the King James Version. Come on, God did not speak English. English was not spoken on this planet until 500 AD. And 1,000 years later, it's spoken in England, and the printing press had been developed, and King James wrote his translation. Come on. Only 5% of the world's population speaks English as their native language. 5%. So is that woman telling me that 95% of the world's population are going to hell because they don't read the King James Version? Naughtiness, silliness. Another 11% of the world's population have learned English as a second or third or fourth language. My precious granddaughter in Portugal has learned English as a third language. Well, great, but then you gotta read it. You gotta learn to read it if you're gonna read the King James Bible. I don't care what translation you use, provided it's not the New World Translation. I'm having some trouble with the NIV because they're retranslating, particularly the passages about homosexuality, cutting Sodom and Gomorrah out of the Bible, and the end of the book of Judges, and the first chapter of Romans. They're cutting those verses out and rewriting it. I know what the last chapter of Revelation says about those people. They will be judged by God. They will not get into heaven. They will be eternally judged for rewriting the Word of God. Be careful. Be wise. You use the translation that you will read, that you will memorize, that will be helpful to you spiritually. What about the number of children that we have? Oh, this is a pet peeve of mine. Because I grew up, Hope and I grew up in a culture where you had two and that's it, no more. I was in Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas, 3,000 people. I was a deacon in that church. Hope did their VBS. You talk about a VBS program. Incredible. More than 100 children. Incredible. But Hope got pregnant with number three. And that was taboo. Two was okay. I still remember the woman walking toward us at Schofield, looked Hope up and down, turned her head aside, and walked right past her. God forbid that you should have three children, or six, or seven, if you count the miscarriage that Hope said she had. But at that number, Hope's countenance changed, and I knew she had reached her limit, and so we ended that. But what about medical care? There is no unity in Scripture about how you should care for yourself medically. Should you use natural care, or should you go to a medical doctor? I don't care. It's not my business. It's your business before God. After COVID, I think the best answer for all of us is to go to the veterinarian. I'm serious. What about education? Should we homeschool, or should we put our children in a Christian school or in a public school? That's your decision. There should not be unity demanded on a local church about how we raise our children. That's your business before God. I'm staying out of it. I will recommend advice to you if you need it. But we chose to put our children in Christian school up till seventh grade. And at that point, we put them in public school. We did that deliberately with their full knowledge of what we were attempting. And I can say that my children, at least the first four, did a wonderful job of it. We struggled a little bit with the younger two, only because we moved at that point to Virginia. So You pick the school, you pick how you're going to raise your children. But if you're homeschooling and your children are staring at a TV all day long, you're not educating them. Your eyes have to be moving for your rational brain to be working. You think back to my sermon on Psalm 101. Oh, that was years ago. Maybe I should re-preach that. Your eyes, get your eyes moving. Read a book. I don't care if you go to a trade school after high school. I certainly would recommend the Christian trade school called Alert Academy, training these young men to be godly young men in their service opportunities, in ambulances, in scuba rescue, in airline mission aviation fellowship. Great. Maybe you need to send your children to TJC for education, for training in a career. It's okay. Should you send them to a Christian school or a secular school? Those are decisions you make, not me. What about the order and methods of worship at church? Now you're getting into my business. There are people that have left this church because we don't do an altar call. They want the drama at the end of the service. I don't care about the drama. I care about people trusting Jesus. I have had people come forward in services who never trusted Jesus, and they had to keep coming every single week. Well, that's a problem. What about the way we pray? What about our hymns? The hymns that we all love, some people don't love. Some people want some more contemporary songs, hymns. They're being written. They're beautiful. Hope used to threaten me. She said, I'm going up to Summit Heights Fellowship for the music, and out of respect for you, I'll come back down here and hear the sermon. And I said, I dare you. She never did it. Of course, she got cancer, and you know the rest of that story. But music should not divide us. It shouldn't. And you shouldn't be demanding your own way when it comes to hymns or contemporary music. No, our goal is to worship God. What about the length of sermons? That's a fun one. Just a month ago, I was at the door as I go out, and this woman was back in the restroom, and she came out all huffy, and she just walked right past me and went out the door. And her husband was just standing there, and he said, I'm sorry. I said, what's the problem? Well, the problem was she expected to come here and hear a 10-minute sermon and get on with her life, but I kept talking. I just wouldn't be quiet. And so there at another church, I don't know where, but 7 facets of spiritual unity in the church. Here they are. He says, what should be unifying us as Christians quickly? One body. Here is the oneness of the church itself, the mystical body of Christ. The church already exists. We don't form it. God forms it. He formed it starting at the day of Pentecost and in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 19, adding diverse people who hated each other, bringing them all together in one church family. Incredible. It originated on the day of Pentecost, but it, in answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There are many denominations, there are many churches, many forms of administration, many spiritual gifts. There's only one body, one true church. The members of this body differ in color and nationality and ability and mental ability and outlook. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, We are all baptized into one body, and we're all given spiritual gifts. We're going to go there next week. The sign that you're filled with the Holy Spirit isn't that you speak in tongues. That's foolishness. Y'all have heard me tell about the pastor I followed in southern Idaho, the Assembly of God pastor that couldn't pastor in the Assembly of God faith because he was divorced. So he took a congregational church, and I became the pastor later. He locked the children in the basement of a visiting church that went on a youth retreat. He locked the children in the basement and said they couldn't come out until they spoke in tongues. Foolishness. He was fired, as he should have been. One spirit. We're all given a spiritual gift. That's the sign of the Spirit, is your spiritual gift. Whatever it is for the functioning of our church body here. Christians are one body. Therefore, our lives must be lived in the light of our vital relationship with one another together, working together. One Spirit. Paul meant the Holy Spirit. The unity is of his beginning because it's called the unity of the Spirit. By his operation, mankind are born again and added to the body of Christ. The individual member who is led by the Holy Spirit is thereby preserving the unity as we exercise our spiritual gifts. I have a spiritual gift. It's right there in Ephesians 4, verse 11, plain as day. Plain as you have all confirmed, pastor, teacher, one gift. We'll talk about that later. No question, that's my pastoral gift. That's my spiritual gift. Well, you all, most of you don't have that gift. You've got other gifts. One Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost to form that body, the church, the disciples were all with one accord in one place, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. That's what the ministry of the Spirit is all about. One hope, number three. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul wrote about the hope of his calling. Here it is, one hope of your calling, my calling, unity, fellowship in unity together. The hope of such a calling is our final glorification when we shall all be like the Lord and be forever with him, forever shining like the stars, wonderfully and beautifully. That is our hope, the hope that we have eternal life in Christ. The saints have a rich inheritance in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we will not enter fully into that inheritance, we can't down here. It's got to happen up there in his presence. Whether that happens depends on your theology at the rapture or at the coming of Christ. Either way, he's coming for us. And that's the point at which we will be glorified in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. A bond of unity, one spirit, one hope. It's a powerful incentive to keep the unity of the Spirit. Number four is one Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude speaks of ungodly men who deny him. If you hear people using the name of Jesus in a derogatory, swearing kind of way, anywhere, on the golf course or in the ambulance or just construction work, which was my background, they don't love Jesus. You can't praise him and curse him out of the same mouth. Can't happen. Here it is the recognition of his lordship that preserves the unity of the Spirit. When each individual Christian acknowledges Jesus Christ as his sovereign head, there can be no schism in the church. There are many spiritual gifts, but one giver. There are many ways of exercising and administering those gifts, but the same sovereignty, He, Jesus, owns and rules over all of us. Oh, I have so much to say, but time is fleeting. Number five, one faith. There is only one system of truth. It is the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jesus started it. You go all the way back, though, to Jehovah at Mount Sinai, telling Moses exactly what to write in the first five books of the Old Testament. One faith, one system of faith. One may possess the right attitude of faith, but the wrong object of faith. I grew up in a Mormon community, and their classic statement is quoting from the book of James. You say you have faith. Well, show me. I'll show you by my works that I have faith. Yeah, but their works show that they have a dedication to their religion, no question. But what about Jesus? No. There's no love for Jesus. There is no red in the communion elements. There is water served in their communion. They don't need the blood of Christ shed for them. Make sure you don't lose Jesus here. One faith, possessing Jesus Christ, the Lord, as the object of that faith. The Apostle Paul testifies that he preached the faith, Galatians 1:23. The Christian faith has the Word of God as a standard. It recognizes one access to God through Jesus, and that access is through believing in, in what he did upon the cross for us. Number six is one baptism. Let's not fight about this. He's talking about water baptism from my perspective. Because of the existence of various schools of thought on the subject, we can expect divergent interpretations on the one baptism mentioned here. That's why we have a doctrinal statement. That's why we just ask when people join the church that you agree to our doctrinal statement. And if you disagree on any points in there, then just keep quiet about it. Don't disturb the fellowship that we have here. Keep it to yourself. We've had people like that here. Particularly a Foursquare pastor, charismatic, Pentecostal, believing maybe that you should lock all the children in a basement and get them to speak in tongues. No, he wouldn't go that far. But he agreed while he was here with us for several years that he wouldn't mention it. Praise God. To his good and our good, he never did. He was good as gold in that respect. One baptism. It is that ordinance which, according to the New Testament, should follow one's acceptance of the one faith and the one embracing of the one Lord Jesus. I practice immersion because it is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ coming back to walk in newness of life. That's why I do water immersion for those people that can get in our baptistry. But that's not always necessary. Hear me out. That's preferred. But if you're in a nursing home and you cannot get out of your bed and you want to be baptized, sprinkling is appropriate, in my view. I don't want four strong men to come and pick this person up and carry him to our baptistry or to a swimming pool or a lake and immerse them and hope for the best and hope they survive it and get back to their hospital bed. That's silliness. Sprinkling, I think, can be appropriate. Hope and I were both sprinkled as infants. That didn't cut it. That cut it as far as my family, our parents, had dedicated us to being raised in the Christian faith. But Hope and I together, when we were in college, when we were in Bible college, we were baptized together in a immersion baptism, and praise God, a wonderful experience for both of us to give our personal testimonies. I have immersed all six of my children, hearing their testimonies personally at their baptisms, that they have trusted Jesus as their Savior. I think that's what he's talking about here. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The message of this verse recognizes the Trinity actively engaged in forming the unity of a local church. Looking back from verse 6, we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit, all mentioned here in the book of Ephesians. The triune God is sovereign in the church. His presence is all that we need and all that we should desire. He is the Father of all of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, so that we who are believers bear the same relationship to him as to one another. As we recognize him as above all, we preserve the unity of the Spirit. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17 says. One author said this, one comedian said this. How can peeps be so blind as not to see things my way? It's just like magic. When you live by yourself, all your annoying habits are gone. Do I need to explain that to some of you? I don't think so. The married know about this. When you put two individuals from different backgrounds, different personalities, different genders together, sooner or later, there will be misunderstandings and conflict. It's called the honeymoon and the year after that. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Dave Evans, do you know? Oh, you do? Okay, I'm just checking. Well, sooner or later, there will be misunderstandings and conflict. And then you add children to that mix, and the potential for problems increases. And then you expand it to 100 or 200 people in a local church fellowship, and the potential for disagreement and disharmony and disunity just escalates. He said, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Let me conclude just with the verses. Verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's my hope and prayer for our fellowship, that we will have unity, that we will have peace with one another. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Have mercy on us. I know there are a variety of different people and different backgrounds and different theological views, and yet we have all trusted Jesus. If we haven't, that's another problem. We need to. There are none righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. It's going to catch up to all of us, but the free gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift given to us because of Jesus, what he did upon the cross. And we just have to take it. We just have to believe it. We just have to receive it. Help us to do that. Have mercy on us, Father. May we have unity. May we have harmony and peace. Bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.